Well, as I understand the beast in the book of Revelation, I understand the beast to be their symbolic or representative of world empires. In other words, the kingdom of this world. And I would understand then the ten horns simply to be representatives, rulers within this kingdom. And I would not try to identify with any particular person or even any particular time. And that's as far as I care to go. I think when you begin to get specific, when I was a boy, we had the evangelist. This was just before the breaking out of World War II and just beginning of World War II. There's an evangelist who came to our city several times, and my parents and I went to hear him. And his main thesis, every sermon was built around this thesis: Mussolini is the Antichrist. He wrote books, he published them, he sent it out, he showed you from scripture. Undoubtedly it had to be Mussolini. Well, Mussolini kind of faded out. And he did too. And from that time, I've been very cautious about trying to identify with any particular thing. But I think that the import of it is, and it's valid then for every age, you see. The beast is symbolic of world power, subject to Satan. The mark of the beast then becomes the mark that identifies you with this world and its kingdom and not God and his kingdom. It's over against the mark, you see, of the of God. And I think, to me, that's a tremendous message. And then you're not bogged down in arguments with who this and that person is.
How can you look?
Well, now there, I think it's talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. It seems to be speaking of that particular historical period, because it locates it in the time of the battles between Greece and Persia, and then apparently what happens right after that. The questions about the little horn and the other horns and so forth does seem to be pointing to Antiochus Epiphanes and his specific period. But now the mention of the Antichrist in the New Testament, Antichrist term is not found in Revelation, only in John's epistles. And there he speaks of the Antichrist and many Antichrists, which again would seem to say the same thing. You see, all through the history of the church's struggle with the world, there are many antichrists. John says there are many right now. But John seems also to point toward a specific person. Paul in Thessalonians talks about the man of sin. And it may well be that in the end there will be a personification, world masses evil against God and God's people will be ultimately personified in one person. But I don't think that we shall know who that is until that time comes, if it comes. Any other questions at this point?
Just one. You kind of got it yesterday. We never answered. And how are we to take the response of faith by Darius?
The Bible is silent on the question of Darius' faith and the faith of some of these other men. And I just don't know what to say. They expressed a tremendous admiration at one point in their life for the true God. But whether it was a lasting admiration, we cannot say. There's no evidence from history that they converted to God. There's no evidence in Scripture of how, whether it was permanent or not, or how long lasting it was. Some of them, like Nebuchadnezzar, seemed to fluctuate. One day he was praising God, and the next day building an image to himself and commanding everybody to bow and worship that image. This probably is true of most of them. They had a healthy respect for many gods. And they were open to the possibility that one god might be greater than the others, but not exclusive. And it wouldn't stop them from worshiping other gods. And today, when things were going the way of the God of Israel, they might commend him. Tomorrow it might be another god. And so I don't think we should try to make too much of this in the sense of a real conversion as we understand true change of heart. But it certainly does testify to the fact that God can bring praises unto himself from any man when he wants to. He can overcome and overwhelm any man to bring praises. Well, as Christ said, even these rocks could rise up and praise me. Any other questions? All right, well, let's go on with Chronicles then. As you know, in our schedule, I've only set aside this brief time here for the whole book of Chronicles, which means we can only very briefly glance at the overall message. In the outline, as you see it here before you, the first eight chapters are concerned mainly with genealogies and data about the residents in chapter 9. From chapter 10 to the rest of the first Chronicles, we have basically the story of the rise and glory of David. The next section is the reign of Solomon and his glory. And then the final section in 2 Chronicles 10 to the end is a recitation of the rule of the kings of Judah. Then the account of the captivity and Cyrus' decree are very briefly given. Now this is enough to tell us that Chronicles covers roughly the same period of time that Samuel and Kings cover. It also shows us that it was written much later. It was written in the time of the post-exilic period. It starts off talking about the post-exilic period, really, in First Chronicles, and then in the end also brings us up to the decree of Cyrus. Now, the books of Chronicles give us some data that we do not get from Samuel and Kings, and so many have followed a harmony of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, as though this were the best way to study the book of Chronicles. You'll note that I have not done this, and I made no real references to Chronicles in our previous study. A problem that arises in the study of the book of Chronicles is that it leaves out many things that we wonder why they were left out. Such things as the sin of David in relationship to Bathsheba and the great failures of Solomon. It also tells us some sins of some of the kings and some of their failures that we aren't acquainted with from the other books. But I do not believe that it should be studied in the harmony methodology, because they're separate books written at a different time, and I think from a different point of view and with an entirely different purpose. And that's the reason why we have some of these things omitted. Now, it strikes me particularly as I look at the book of Chronicles that there is a very heavy emphasis on things pertaining to the priests and the Levites. And you'll notice this all the way through both books. And so we find that, for instance, the words priest and Levite occur in the book of Chronicles more than in any other book other than the book of Leviticus itself. That the term, the combination term, priest and Levite, occurs in Chronicles more than in any other book. But most important, that almost everything written in the book of Chronicles is written from the point of view of the importance of the priesthood and the importance of things pertaining to the priesthood, such as chronologies, but particularly the genealogies of the priests. such as the details of the temple and the sacrifices and the orders of the priests, list after list of names of priests and families of priests. Now, please do not confuse what I'm saying with the well-known critical approach to Scripture, a higher critical approach, which is what is known as the priestly concept, the priestly documents and the priestly concept that reflects in so many of the Scriptures according to their interpretation, and which all they date very late. But what I am saying is this. I believe that we have in the Chronicles a priestly record which contains primarily those things that are concerned with the priesthood. It seems reasonable to assume, since priests were scribes, that the scribes were usually from the priests, that they would have their own records, which would reflect in particular the records that pertain to the priesthood and its relationship to Israel. Now, I'll try to bring this out as we go through here hastily, so that we can thereby, I hope, appreciate more the import of the Book of Chronicles. The very first word in the book is Adam, which to me is a very strong testimony, again, to the historicity of the person of Adam. He's talking here about a person, and all the other names listed hereafter are individual personalities, and so Adam the first is a person. And I simply say this because we have the frequent challenge that Adam in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is not a real historical person. This, which carries the genealogies right on through to the time of the exile, clearly shows that they understood him to be a person. Well, the first 8 chapters deal with genealogies, and it's not very interesting reading for the most part. But you see here he traces the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. First of all, Japheth, Ham, Shem, in that order. Then he goes on to Terah, the ancestor of Abraham, and to Abraham himself, and to Isaac and Esau. Then in chapter 2, to Israel and his descendants, his sons, and traces on down in verse 9 following down through the descendants, particularly tracing to David, the king. In chapter 3, he deals again with the descendants of David and mentions in verse 10 of chapter 3, Solomon and his descendants, right on down to Zerubbabel and those that came back after the exile. So we can see this is a post-exilic book. Chapter 4 traces the sons of Judah. Chapter 5, the descendants of Reuben, and so forth. Chapter 6, the descendants of Levi. Now, in this area in particular, and from here on, we begin to see emphasis upon the priest. Of course, the sons of Levi would be the sons out of which the priests themselves descend. Verse 31, in particular, gives note to the priestly services. And these are they whom David set over the service of the song in the house of the Lord after the ark was come. And then the Levitical priest and the dwelling places of the Levites and the cities of the Levites are dealt with in this section here. Rather detail in this area, whereas the others are just briefly mentioned. For instance, chapter 7 mentions Issachar very briefly. Benjamin in verse 6, Naphtali only one verse, Manasseh verse 14 of chapter 7, Ephraim verse 20 following. Benjamin, Asher, all of these are very hastily, but you saw there quite a detailed analysis of the Levites and of their priestly offices. Now we come to chapter 9. We have here what's apparently a list of the residents, the genealogies of the residents that came and dwelt in Jerusalem. And here again, the priests are predominant. Verse 10, and the priests. And verse 14, the Levites. Verse 17, the porters. All of these are of the tribe of Levi. Then it goes on the rest of this chapter, talking about the vessels that were carried in and so forth. All of this would be of particular concern to the Levites. Now you'll notice in chapter 10, we come to the rise and the glory of David. Very briefly, Saul is dealt with. His death is mentioned here in chapter 10. We're told in verse 13, so Saul died for his trespasses which he committed against the Lord because of the word of the Lord which he kept not. And therefore he slew him. And in turn, David was made king. Now then, we're told that all Israel gathered together and we're given the data on the crowning of David as king. David is particularly emphasized in Chronicles. Why? Well, what is the record of David which they deal with most of all? Well, we see first of all, it talks about David's mighty men, his heroes, those that befriended and stood by him. This is in chapter 12. But then, beginning in chapter 13, from there on, the important thing about David is that he brought the ark into Jerusalem. And then as we move over into chapter 15, the details of the bringing of the ark in, his care to do according to the Levitical law, for instance, verse 15, the children of the Levites bear the ark of God on their shoulders as Moses commanded. You remember the first time he tried it, he was guilty of violence against the ark, and he had to leave it. Now he brings it in, not by a cart, because that's not the way it was supposed to be brought in, but by the Levites, verse 15. Then verse 16 following, he spake to the chief of the Levites and the appointed Levites, and we have a long record then of the appointment of the Levites to be ministers. Chapter 16, again, emphasis on the offerings, which would be of interest to the Levites. They offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And in verse 4, he appointed certain Levites to minister before the ark and to celebrate and to thank and to praise the Lord. And then verse 7 following, David's ordination of the particular days of worship and a rather long prayer or psalm of David. Actually, we find that this is parts of several psalms. Verses 8 to 22 are roughly agreeable with Psalm 105, verses 1 to 15. Verses 23 to 33 are roughly corresponding with Psalm 96, 1 to 13. And verse 34, comparable with Psalm 106, 1, verse 35 and 36, Psalm 106, 47 and 48. Then immediately after that again, the ark and the priest and their functions are emphasized. Now from chapter 17 on, we have particular emphasis on David's purpose to build the temple. On over into chapter 21, where we're told about the preparation for the building of the temple. Chapters 21 to 29 are concerned with David's preparation. Now, we have no record of any of this in Samuel, our king. Well, Samuel it would be. No record in Samuel of this. We do have the account, as is given here in chapter 21, of David's numbering the people. You remember toward the latter part of his rule, he numbered the people against the will of God. And in in 2 Samuel, the last chapter there, 2 Samuel, it simply says that he, and there in the context it would seem to be meaning by the pronoun he, God, led him to do this thing. Here in verse 1 of chapter 21, we're told that Satan, or an adversary, stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel, which is not a contradiction. God often could use sinful men to work out his purposes, and even Satan was subject to him. But the main point here is, as we get into the account of David's concern for the building of the temple and his preparations. And we have chapter after chapter which describe his preparations, details of his preparation for the building of the temple. In all of this, there is no record, as we said, of David's own history, personal history. This is not the purpose of it. Doesn't tell about Bathsheba. Doesn't tell about the usurping of the power of David in his latter days by his son, on the one hand. The Absalom rebellion, or the later rebellion, while he was on his deathbed. None of this is mentioned because the book of Chronicles is not really a book of history in the same sense that Samuel and Kings is. It is concerned, as we have, I hope, already begun to see, primarily with things that relate to the priests and their functions and their duties. And the details here in chapter 23 of the offices of the Levites. Goes on in chapter 24, 25, 26. All of this has to do with the Levites and their duties. Then we have the address of David concerning the temple in chapter 28. Also something that we don't find in Samuel. Then the specific commands of David concerning the pattern of the temple and the directions of how it should be built in chapter 28. Details on the offerings, and finally David's own prayer concerning the temple. Now you can see, and this is no history of David here. For the most part, it focuses in on just these, what we can call Levitical concerns. But it does show this, the importance in the mind of David for the whole priesthood and the temple and the sacrificial system, and most particularly for the law of Moses and the fulfilling of that law, the carrying out of God's command. Then when we come to the second book of Chronicles, for a time we're told something about the glory of Solomon. Brief records here, most of them in our King's account. But immediately in chapter 2, what does it focus on? For five chapters, it talks about Solomon's building the temple and all the details, even more detail than we found in Samuel. Then chapter 7, verse 11, begins to talk about the promises and the warnings of obedience that the people must obey Solomon and his successors, and the people must obey God. Verse 14, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal them. Verse 19, but if ye turn away and forsake my statutes and commandments, then will I pluck them up by the roots out of my land which I have given them. Same type of warning that was given to Solomon in 1 Kings is repeated here as a warning, a solemn warning that the people must obey God. Chapters 8 and 9 again record things that we have found for the most part already in Kings. The visit of the Queen of Sheba, for instance. So again with Solomon, we're not told about his sin particularly, though they're just touched on lightly. There's no particular dwelling upon that. Why? Again, because this is primarily not a history. It was not intended to be a year-by-year history as we found in Kings, but rather a record that would particularly emphasize the import and the responsibilities of the Levites. On through the rest of the record, chapter 10 to chapter 36, near the end of the book, Second Chronicles, We have the kings given to us in the same order, but not the kings of Israel. We're not concerned at all with Israel. We're not concerned, again, primarily with history. But the great concern here is the relative commitment, devoutness of the particular king, or his faithlessness. Now, in chapter 10 through 12, we have the record of Rehoboam. And again, the import of the priest is brought out in 11:13. The priests and the Levites who were in all Israel resorted to him out of all their border. For the Levites left their suburbs and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons cast them off, that they should not execute the priest's office. Here's something that we do not see in Kings. A record that the priest in the northern kingdom were forced out of the northern kingdom and came down to Judah. An important record showing that the priest, unlike all of the rest of those in Israel, stood with God and came out and came south. Verse 16, and after them, out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord, the God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice. And they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong. Now this is the kind of thing, you see, that Jeroboam was worried about. And that's why he set up separate priests and separate altars of sacrifice. He didn't want the people coming south. Kings does not indicate that any did, but Chronicles does. Going on again, Abijah, his reign in chapter 13, gives a slightly different aspect of Abijah than we saw in the Kings. Kings is very brief and does not commend Abijah to us at all. Chronicles, however, shows that there was good in his day. Verse 10 following. Well, verse 9 first. Had he not driven out the priests of the Lord and the sons of Aaron and the Levites and made you priests after the manner of the peoples of other lands? This is the rebuke against Jeroboam, you see. And note here again, the priests are of primary importance. Verse 10, but as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him, and we have priests ministering to the Lord. And they burn unto the Lord every morning and every evening, burn offerings. Well, again, you see, here in the time of Abijah, the priesthood is important. And that the priest should be in the south and not in the north is an important thing in the whole history. Then verse 13, the cry of the priest, in verse 14, the cry of the priest in the time of the battle against Jeroboam, and God protecting them, apparently because of the faithful priest and their prayers to God. Well, we can go on. And dealing with Asa, chapters 14 to 16, we have again emphasis in chapter 15. The Spirit of God came on Azariah, the son of Oded. He said, hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you're with him, and if you seek him, he will be found to you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Now for a long season, Israel was out without the true God and a teaching priest and without law. Again, emphasis on the priest. How important he is to the prosperity of God's people. How important the priestly laws are to be kept. How important, then, that the people hear and be led by these priests. And so we could go on and on with these examples. And I'll just note a few more. In the period of Jehoshaphat, which gives a rather long period of Jehoshaphat over in chapter 20. The incident recorded in chapter 20, verse 20, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, Judah and inhabitants, and believe in the Lord your God, so shall you be established. Believe his prophet, so shall you prosper. Jehoshaphat here pronouncing a statement that is familiar to us from such verses as Isaiah 7, 9, Habakkuk 2, 4, which call for God's people to believe and show that faith is the only way we can be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. And when he had taken counsel, he appointed those that should sing and give praise and give thanks. And here again we have the priest. Or again in the period of Joash, you remember, in chapter 23, when Joash was king, remember that Joash was a little boy that was spared from slaughter, that Athaliah, his mother, reigned for a time, and she thought that all of the descendants of the king were dead. You recall that period. But Jehoiada, the priest, protected Joash, and when he was 7 years old, he brought him before the people and they crowned him king, and Athaliah, the wicked queen mother, was overthrown. Well, chapters 23 and 24 tell about this. And they lay great emphasis on the fact that as long as Jehoiada the priest was with him, was alive, Joash was a good king. But as soon as Jehoiada died, Joash forsook the Lord. Verse 18. Verse 17, after the chapter 24, verse 17 here. After the death of Jehoiada came the princes of Judah and made obeisance, and the king hearkened to them, and they forsook the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim. Now note verse 20. The Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest. Now this would have been someone who grew up with Joash like a brother. Zechariah, the son of the priest, would undoubtedly have been very close to Joash. But now Jehoiada is dead. The Spirit of God comes on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and he rebukes the king and the people for turning from God, and so they conspire against him, verse 21, at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord, and they kill him. So that Joash, who had been protected by Jehoiada, turned around and killed Jehoiada's son. And he and his son, of course, were priests. And again, it shows emphasis here on the importance of the priesthood. Again, we see it. In chapter 25, 14, the departure of the people from God and the tragedy that it brought. Because they left the priests and they left the things of God. And then in chapter 26, the time of Uzziah, verse 16 following, how the priests were predominant in his day and how the period of Uzziah prospered until he tried to take on himself the functions of the priesthood. And we're told in verse 16 of chapter 26 that Uzziah went into the temple to offer a burnt offering and incense, burnt incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests, and they were valiant men, and they withstood King Uzziah and rebuked him. And Uzziah was wroth, and in that moment he became a leper. Now, we're told in the accounts in Samuel that he became a leper, but we're not, accounts in Kings that he was a leper, but we're not told why. Here we're told why. He withstood the priest and he withstood the ordained order of worship, just as Saul had done at an earlier time. Again, chapter 29, the reign of Hezekiah, where he particularly works in accord with the Levites and the priests, and his reign is one of the greatest reigns. And most of this account here of Hezekiah is concerned with the priesthood and the sacrifices and the reestablishing of the priesthood. Now, all the way through then, we get this picture that when the priests were allowed to be priests of God and when the king and the priest worked hand in hand to do God's will, the kingdom prospered. When, on the other hand, the priests were neglected, or fell into disrepute, or were chased out, the kingdom suffered. This is by far the great lesson through here. Again, with Josiah, in chapters 34 and 35. The main point of it all is the priest, the restoring of the temple, the establishing of the Passover again, doing things according to the law of God the way they should be done. Reinstituting the importance of the priesthood. And so as they depart from this, chapter 36 gives a very brief record of the last kings and tells of the captivity and the return. Now, as I said, all the way through, and I've tried to point this out, and I could have given many more examples, but time didn't allow it. All the way through these books of Chronicles, we find not a real concern for history. And I believe that's why trying to make this into a combination study, a harmony of the histories, is a vain exercise and misleading and confusing and not very helpful, among other things. It was never intended to be a history. It was intended to show the importance of obedience to the law of God, particularly as it pertains to the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices and the worship of God. And it merely uses history as a lesson book, examples from history here and there. It's mainly then a record preserved and written to stress this great lesson. Now, when was it important that this lesson be taught? Well, I'm jumping ahead a little bit here, but when we get into Ezra and Nehemiah, we'll see that the condition after the exile was that the people had so far separated from a knowledge of God that they were extremely ignorant of God's will, and they were doing many things contrary to the law of Moses, contrary to the ordinances. God had sent them back to build a temple and to reinstitute the law of Moses. But not until Ezra came, in particular Ezra the priest, and began to teach the people the law and began to teach the people how they were out of harmony with the law, did the people begin to learn what the will of God was. But it was in that time, you see, that the people now became the people of the book. And the Jews, for the first time, began to really love the Word of God and really embrace it and really study it. And Ezra was their great teacher, and he was the priest. Now then, I would assume that the books of Chronicles were compiled and written from records, undoubtedly, that were available. Perhaps by Ezra, but if not by him, by some of the priests assisting him, for the purpose of showing the people that in the whole record of God's dealing with his people, when they were faithful to the Word of God, careful to do all of his laws, they prospered. And when they weren't, they suffered. And so I understand the books of Chronicles to be a kind of joint book with Ezra, a kind of basis for showing the importance of leadership by godly priests that know the will of God and can teach it, and Ezra was certainly that kind of a man. Now I'm anticipating some of the things that we'll see in Ezra and Nehemiah tomorrow and thereafter. And it's not necessary to go further now, but simply then to reiterate that Chronicles is a priestly book. It's written for the purpose of showing the importance of the priesthood, because after the exile, there was no king. After the exile, there would be first few prophets. After the exile, the priests again come to the fore. And with men like Ezra teaching them the priesthood, to hold the people together by the Word of God, to identify the Jews as the people of God's book, no longer now having a kingdom, a nation, held and bound together by their understanding of the Word of God and identified with their allegiance to that Word, they become the reformed people of God of the post-exilic period. And so we find them right down till the opening chapters of the New Testament. And one of the first things we find in the book of Luke is the faithful priest still carrying out the worship in the temple, Zacharias. So, we'll pause for questions now. We discussed this in the latter part of 2 Samuel, the question of why it was sinful to take a census in the time of David. We have to admit that we don't know exactly what the sin was. We're not told. That it displeased God is evident. I suggested one or two possibilities. One, that David, having been so greatly enriched and having the kingdom so greatly enlarged, may have been filled with pride to want to know just how big his kingdom was, just how important he was. And that this act of vanity was the thing that displeased God. Another possibility is that since the only other time that there had been a census was in the time of Moses, when God had commanded Moses to take a census, and the census had been taken then, David may have been thinking of himself as one even greater than Moses. Well, Moses ruled over this many people, but look how many I'm ruling over. And it might again have been a case of pride and respect to Moses. Or it may have been that he simply desired to tax the people. This is one of the suggestions. Solomon later on did tax them, and heavily, and other kings subsequently taxed them and had a great deal of data on them. All of these are possibilities that may have been displeasing to God, but the scriptures do not say why.
It's interesting to see that it's
told also in 2 Samuel that Joab tried to talk him out of it. Rascal though he was right this time. Well, as I said, we don't know what he was after. We don't know why David wanted that census. But even he seems to have known it was wrong. After he got the records, after he heard the number, it said that his heart smote him. But we don't know why. Certainly God could have told him, but that wouldn't have been necessary. It would seem harmless to us today. Every 10 years we have a census, and we don't think anything about it. But the motivation is undoubtedly where the problem was, and it was a motivation in the heart of David, and we are not told what that motivation was. God didn't really say. Yeah. Suggesting the possibility of that. We don't know who wrote it.
Oh, I wonder what that would do then, right?
Well, there's no problem here. We know, for instance, that many of the books quote documents that we do not have. They were quoted in Joshua, even. Records are quoted, books that we know nothing about, that evidently were utilized. There's no problem in my mind that even Moses may have had available to him written documents of records of the people of God. Now, he would be inspired in what he recorded. He would be guided of God in exactly what he put down, but I don't feel any conflict there or threat to inspiration. What he wrote, he would be guided to write. The same would be true here. If there were inaccuracies in these chronologies, God's Holy Spirit, I believe, would have led them away from the inaccuracies or correct them. There must have been some records, certainly, that we do not have. A people is as vast as the Hebrew people over a long period of time, undoubtedly there would have been many records that were not preserved, that were not God's word, but that God's servants could have utilized them would not seem to me to be out of harmony.
Here he's talking about maybe they copied other documents, you can see these others weren't inspired by God.
Well, I would simply say that they were not, in God's sight, they were not part of His Word. He did not give them to His church. I expect Paul wrote several letters that were not included. As far as I'm concerned, I don't know. None of us really knows. But it's quite possible that he could have written many personal letters. Very few personal letters are preserved of Paul. I do believe that what is preserved is God's Word and infallibly inspired. And that if any documents were used at any time to record portions of God's Word, that only what was used was what was true, and it's the inspiration to write it was from God.